of self-gratification. And that is because we enter marriage very often not being willing to commit ourselves to work at a marriage. And it's been said in this day and age that we are so preoccupied with the daily activities of our lives, we're so preoccupied with our jobs, we're so worn down by our external commitments that we simply don't have the energy to work at a relationship. And we just want it to happen. We want it to grow and deepen and be a source of nachas to us without putting the work into it. It is said, like I was on the way to the airport this morning, I was just listening to a radio talk show, and there was a quote from Claire Booth Luce, the famous ambassador, and she was the wife of the founder of Time Magazine, Henry Luce. And she said, in reference to men, that a man may believe that a home is his castle, but far too often it is simply his nursery. And the idea of that is, men and women expect that you enter a marriage to have your needs met, and in fact this is a very serious misconception. There's a maisa that Rav Leib Chassman, who was a great mashgiach in the yeshiva of Chevron in Eretz Yisrael, he once came across a boy in the dining room, a yeshiva boy in the dining room, who was eating some fish. So Rabbi Chassman asked the boy, do you like fish? Do you love fish? And the boy says, I love fish. So Rabbi Chassman asked him, if you love fish, why are you eating it? Shouldn't you be feeding it and taking care of it and being ensuring that it's comfortable? And Rabbi Chassman's point was that very often when we talk about loving something, we are really referring to how it gratifies us personally. Our love of something is very often a selfish love. It is not a selfless love. It is not a love of giving. It is not a love of nurturing. It is not a love of taking care of. But it's a love of selfish gratification. In other words, very often one may enter a marriage with the idea of love, very similar to the yeshiva boy who is loving fish. So first and foremost, let me add too that if you look in the ksuva, which is the marriage contract that is entered into when husband and wife get married, the ksuva does not mention anywhere that the husband or the wife promises to love each other. The ksuva mentions, I will work and support and honor my wife. That is what the ksuva says. I will work, support, and honor my wife. And one Rosh Hashiva once explained this to mean that the idea of love is subsumed in the term work. In other words, it doesn't just mean I will earn money, but it means I will work to love. In other words, the love that we're talking about is not the love of romantic passion, which by and large is gratification of your physical needs, but the love we're talking about is the conscious effort to try to do good and try to take care of someone, try to give of yourself to someone else. And that is not a love that comes to a person instinctively. That is a love that takes development, it takes time, and it takes commitment. And that is why in the Jewish tradition we always teach that the true love of a marriage is not the love that precedes the marriage. The true love of the marriage is the love that you have after the marriage. The love of giving and sharing and working things out together, that develops into a love which is truly on a level which is being a selfless love. Let me just say at the outset too that we talk about the notion of the woman, the wife in the home, being the Akeres HaBayis, the foundation of the bayis. The idea of bayis is of central importance in understanding the institution of marriage. The Gemara in Megillah says that a certain rabbi would never call his wife his wife. He would always call his wife his home. The wife was actually identified as being the home, the one who creates the atmosphere of the home. There's a story of Ari Levin. After his wife died, he took a cab. He was a great tzaddik in Yerushalayim. He took a cab, and the cab driver kept on asking him, where's your home, where's your home? And he didn't answer. He just didn't tell him, did you drop me off here? And the reason that was given is, you asked me where my home is. Now that my wife is no longer alive, I have no home. I have a house. I have a place where my bed is. But you can no longer ask me where my home is. The Ramban says in the beginning of Shmos an amazing idea. If we were to ask any one of us generally what is considered to be the holiest institution in Judaism, we would have said the shul, the place where we pray to God. And the shul is called a Beis Mikdash Ma'atz, a miniature temple. The Holy Temple, every day, three times a day, we pray that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should restore to us the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash, the holiest part of the world, the holiest place on earth. The Ramban says as follows in the introduction to Shmos. We find that by Sarah, Abraham's wife, there were three miracles that continuously existed in Sarah's tent. Miracle number one was that the candle that was lit in her tent Friday before Shabbos lasted Me'erev Shabbos Li'erev Shabbos. The candle that she lit lasted the entire week. That was one miracle. Miracle number two, there was a special blessing in the dough, in the challah that she made. What that means exactly is somewhat questionable, but the simple meaning seems to be that if somebody were to eat that a little piece of challah from Sarah's dough, that would satisfy the person the entire week. That's bracha be'isa. The third miracle in Sarah's tent was there was a cloud of glory. The divine presence tangibly manifested itself in Sarah's tent. So we have the three miracles. We have the ner dolek, the lit candle. We have the bracha be'isa, the blessing in the dough. And we have the anan, we have a cloud of glory that hung under the tent. The Ramban points out, if you look at the Mishkan, if you look at the tabernacle that existed in the desert and later in Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash, we see the same three things. We see the bracha in the ner, that the candle lasted, because that, of course, is the western candle of the menorah, that basically it was lit and it was never extinguished. Or in other words, it would have gone on forever, but then every day they would extinguish it to relight it. But Bederech Neis, miraculously, that candle never went out by itself. The oil was never totally consumed. That is, of course, why we have the custom, even today, of having an eternal light over the menorah to commemorate the eternal light in the Beis HaMikdash. The Bracha Be'isa, the blessing over the dough. I see that the sixth grade here constructed a very beautiful model of the Mishkan. They didn't finish it yet, I guess, but they did have the shulchan, they did have the table upon which there was the lechem aponim, the special bread. And in the Mishkan and in the Beis HaMikdash, there was a ritual where bread was baked every Friday, 12 loaves of bread. They were placed on a table in the Beis HaMikdash. They remained there the entire week till next Shabbos, and the Kohanim would eat the bread. And because of a miracle, the bread was still fresh and warm, even though it was out in the open for an entire week. This parallels the blessing that was placed in Ansara's dough. And finally, the cloud of glory over Sarah's tents parallels the cloud of glory that was over the Mishkan itself. The Ramban says as follows. We tend to think that the Beis HaMikdash is the holiest part of Judaism. The Ramban says no. The only thing the Beis HaMikdash is designed to do is to replicate, to be an imitation of the holiness of the Jewish home that is exemplified by Sarah's tent. Sarah's tent, and Sarah Imenu generally, is the prototype of what the holiness that a woman can bring into her home. And the Beis HaMikdash is nothing more than an imitation of that, because we have not yet reached the individual level of Sarah Imenu, and the Beis HaMikdash is just the sign that God's presence rests upon us. As the Pasuk says, V'yasu li mikdash, by making me a mikdash v'shachanti b'socham, I will dwell among the Jewish people. And the very first institution when you come to a new town and you're starting Jewish institutions, it is not a shul, it is not even a yeshiva, because you can have a davening in somebody's house if necessary, and you can give shiurim in somebody's house if necessary. But the very first institution the halacha requires is that a mikveh be built. And that is so because it is through the institution of a mikveh that a Jewish home can be maintained, children can be brought into the world. Because it is the bias, it is the home that is considered to be the wife's primary domain. It is in that home that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence becomes manifested in the Jewish people. And to a large extent, and of course this is not a talk on feminism per se, this is a talk on marriage, but to a large extent the concerns intersect. Because to a large extent, much of the conflict that we see in modern Orthodox homes today, and even in more right-wing so-called Orthodox homes today, is that there's simply an intolerance, an inability to appreciate these roles. And this is not a question of the inability of the wife, perhaps even more so. It is the fact that we as husbands don't always appreciate the significance of a bias. And even as we say the words, perhaps we don't really feel how exalted, how holy, how important this particular task is. That this is the mechanism, this is the medium by which God's presence comes into the Jewish people. And without this, there is nothing at all. Again, to some extent, we have subconsciously absorbed Christian or Western attitudes in our thinking about what is important in life. And I'll say this in two different respects. First, in the Christian tradition, of course, as I mentioned earlier, the relationship of men and women was essentially considered evil, and the holy person is the one who separated himself from it. And to some extent, we have unfortunately absorbed some of that attitude as well, even in the context of marriage. But there's also a more insidious type of problem that we have, which isn't a Christian tradition per se, but it's certainly a Western tradition. And that is, we have glorified public functions over private functions. When we ask about what has a person accomplished in life, we talk about the person, or what are you? What are you? So we say, I am a lawyer. I am a doctor. Is that what you are, or is that what you do? Does that define the human being? Does that give the human being value? Is it the money that you make? Is it the power you have over people that defines you? Is that what makes you a good person? I remember reading a story, a bunch of children were asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? And different people gave. And at a certain age, everybody says fireman. That's a certain age. When they were more sophisticated, they talked about doctors, lawyers, accountants, rabbis even. Although, as they used to say, is that a job for a good Jewish boy? But one boy said, I want to be a good person. That's what I want to be. What I do for a living is a separate thing. And we tend to define worth in terms of what you do in the outside world. And as a result, we subconsciously demean the idea of raising a family, of being preoccupied in the many, many distractions, and they are distractions. I know I have an 18-month-old baby at home, and it is very hard, but we don't feel intrinsically that this is a davar chashuv. We don't feel this is important. We don't feel this is the mechanism for Kedusha. And when husbands communicate that to their wives subconsciously, and wives absorb that message, then of course there's going to be dissatisfaction, there's going to be dissension, and there's going to be a sense of injustice that has not been rectified. I remember reading a story, there's a Rabbi Friedman in St. Paul. He's a Lubavitcher in St. Paul, and he runs a women's institute. And he was once talking about man-woman issues, and somebody went over to him and says, well, what does your wife do? So he said, well, my wife runs a home for unwanted children. She feeds them, and she gives them child care, and she takes them to doctors, and she gets tuition. And she has 9 children that she's taken in. And people were very impressed. Well, that's a very liberated woman, and she's obviously a very... very creative, and she's using her talents to the maximum. And then Rabbi Friedman answered, yes, the 9 children happen to be ours. They're unwanted. We asked around. Nobody wanted to take them. And then all of a sudden, oh, she's just a housewife. What's the difference? What is the difference? There can't be a difference. It doesn't make sense at all. The person who cooks in the home for, 20 people, housewife, go do it in a restaurant profession. What is the sense of this? I don't know. But this is obviously the way we've been conditioned to think. And this is a very insidious, very destructive phenomenon. And if the message is communicated to the whoever is the nurturing person in the household, so to speak, then obviously there's going to be the seeds of destruction, the seeds of dissension. Another point about the bias, the idea of the home, generally, in Moshe Rabbeinu's bracha, v'zos ha-bracha, asher beirach Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu calls the Torah an eish das. An eish das means a fiery law. And there are two nouns that are being used, eish and das. And Rav Aaron Soloveitchik said that the transmission of Torah values to our children involves two steps. There is the step of eish, the step of fire, and there is the step of das, the step of law. And that is, das represents the informational component of Torah. Obviously, there's a lot of information that one has to absorb. How do you keep Shabbos? How do you keep kosher? How do you daven? That's one level of communicating Torah. But there's another level that is deeper than that, and that has to come first in time and in importance. And that is H, an emotional commitment, fire, a sense of awe and reverence, a love, a sense of absorbing the meaning of being a Jew. And all too often we see that there are many Jews who perhaps go through all the motions of observing the Torah, but somehow the emotional feeling, the commitments, the love is somehow lacking. And Rav Aaron Soloveitchik says that although in terms of the halachic directive, it is primarily the father's responsibility to ensure and to finance and actually to teach. Originally, the father was supposed to teach the Jewish son. In America, you know, we talk about the institution of public education as a great boon for society. Jewish law uses it a bit differently. Jewish law says, of course, we need a Jewish education, but that's kind of a second best choice. The ideal situation is v'shinantam livanecha. A father should teach his son Torah. It should be in the family. We shouldn't delegate our child rearing responsibilities to the most capable teachers in the world. We should have done them ourselves. But the Talmud recognized at an early date that people have to work and people don't always have the time or the ability to provide a full Jewish education. So in a sense, we parents make the rebbes of the yeshiva our shaluchim. They are our messengers, they are our agents to discharge our holy responsibility. So Rav Aaron Soloveitchik says, although the primary person who is in charge of imparting the informational components of the Torah is the father, but it is the mother that has the primary responsibility of giving over the emotional commitment, the sense of awe and reverence, a type of feeling that children can absorb even before they can talk, even before they can articulate the experience. There is something that they have seen, something they have absorbed. As we say, you absorb it in your mother's milk, literally, that gives that type of feeling. And the Eish has to come before the Das. Because if all you have is the Das without the Eish, then basically you simply have a computer that has mastered all sorts of realms of complicated data. But there is no real feeling, there is no real hislavos, there is no real enthusiasm in Avodas Hashem. And that is why we find by Matan Torah itself, that when God came to the Jewish people to give them the Torah, He said, Ko somar lebeis Yaakov, v'sagid levnei Yisrael, so shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And as Rashi comments, and as the Gemara says, Beis Yaakov, this is why girls' schools are called Beis Yaakov, except in Chicago, where the boys' school is called Beis Yaakov. But generally speaking, girls' schools are called Beis Yaakov because Beis Yaakov is Elu Hanoshim, these are the women. And Kol Somar, you must tell the women first, because the women will provide, mothers provide the emotional tie to Torah. And it's only with that emotional connection to Torah that the information that the child gets later will take root. By the way, there's another pshat I just mentioned. This is really a little digression. In Ko Somar LeBeis Yaakov, and that is, you know, Chava gets a bad rap in the traditional interpretation of the story, because the traditional interpretation of the story of the Tree of Knowledge is that the Nachash told Chava, you know, what did Hashem say? And Chava said, well, Hashem said, the day that we touch the tree, we will die. And the Nachash pushed her against the tree, and nothing happened. So then Chava figured she could even eat. And as the Gemara comments, Chava added on, because Hashem didn't say, don't touch the tree. Hashem said, don't eat from the tree. And because there was Maisif, because there was trying to add on to Hashem's words, that resulted in a violation of Hashem's words. Now, let's think about that a little bit, because it's a little bit perplexing. Who did the adding here? In other words, Hashem said, don't eat, and Chava communicated that the message was, don't touch. Now, if Chava is herself the one who did the adding, well, doesn't she know that she's adding? In other words, if she knows that Hashem said, don't eat, and it's Chava who's adding on the chumrah, the extra restriction of don't touch, so when that is disproven to her, I mean, what, did she forget what the original message was? So the Kli Yoker says in Chumash that the one who added here was not Chava. The one who added was Adam. Because Adam heard from Hashem, don't eat. But he didn't trust his wife. He wanted to be sure his wife didn't eat. So he tells his wife, he distorts the message. He tells his wife, don't even touch. So when Chava says, don't touch, she's just communicating what her husband told her. So really, the one who did wrong in the Maisa of Adam and Chava was not Chava. because Chava was just following what her husband told her. The person who did wrong was Adam for not placing judgments, not trusting his wife by giving her the accurate information. And the Kli Yakar says, that's why it says, Kol Somer LeBeis Yaakov. When Hashem is giving the Torah, Hashem says to Moshe, be sure you tell the Torah to the women and they don't hear it from their husband secondhand, not to repeat what happened the first time around when there was a distortion of what the mitzvah was. Okay. In any event, let's look a bit at the parsha that I alluded to earlier about the creation of women and why marriage came into the world. We know that our Chachamim teach us that originally it is not the pshat that Hashem created a man and then Hashem created a woman from the man. And by the way, the word Selah does not mean rib. Selah actually means the side. So it was not a question of the woman coming from the man's rib, but it was from the side. And the Gemara explains that originally there was a bisexual creature with literally two heads, and this was called Adam. Adam was a composite creature of man and woman. So man and woman were created exactly at the same time, but they were one. And Hashem then said, Lo tov heyos Adam levad, though it is not good for this bisexual unit to be one, let us separate them. Thus we see that it's not a situation where man was first and the woman was created from the man. Rather, they both were created at the same time and HaKadosh Baruch Hu separated them. Now the question is as follows. The question is, if Hashem wanted them to be separate, why did He first make them one? Now obviously you cannot say that Hashem separated man and woman to enable them to have children, because there must have been some thought in God's mind that it would have been productive for them to be one. In other words, there apparently would have been the possibility of reproduction even without separating them. And the question then becomes, why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu separate them? Now the Pasuk says, Lo tov heyos ha'adam levada. It is not good for this creature Adam to be one. Naselai Ezer, let us make him a helpmate, an Ezer Kenegde. And the word Ezer Kenegde has some interesting connotations. Ezer means a help, and Kenegdo normally means in opposition, opposite him. So the Pasuk says Ezer, that the purpose of the man-woman relationship is to be an Ezer, a help. And then it says Kenegdo, against him. So how do we understand that? So Rashi offers one explanation that says, Zacha, if the man merits a happy marriage, then there will be Ezer, there will be help and assistance. Lo Zacha, if the man doesn't merit a happy marriage, then there will be Kenegdo, there will be dissension and opposition, which means there are two dimensions. There's an Ezer and there's a Kenegdo. It depends if the man is Zocha or the man is not Zocha. But there's another interpretation in the Rashi's words itself. Rashi's words can have conceivably a different interpretation, and that is, Zacha does not mean if the man lucks out, but Zacha means if the man tries to follow the good path of life, then his wife will help him. If he tries to follow the bad path of life, then his wife will be against him, which means to say, even the against him is ultimately to his credit, because if it's Leizach, if he doesn't want to follow the good way, she will oppose him because she will bring him to the good way. There is yet a third interpretation, which is very germane, and that is, the Ezer Kenegdo is not really a contradiction. Because far too often, we approach marriage with the sense that we want somebody exactly like us, who shares our likes and dislikes, who feels exactly the same way about things that we feel. But in reality, the way a person grows spiritually and emotionally, and the way a person develops as a human being, is very often through a sense of creative tension. In other words, sometimes it is the disagreement, it is kind of the different way of viewing things in a marriage that brings both partners to end a marriage to a much higher level. The creative interaction, the resulting type of tension, can allow you to achieve certain insights and certain goals and certain understandings and certain developments in your personality and as a Jew and a servant of Hashem that would not have been achieved had you simply been allowed to develop in your own particular way. So it's not a contradiction. The Ezer Kenegde, that the way a wife and a husband help each other sometimes is precisely by the point of the connector, that creative interaction and tension that allows both parties to reach their own heights. But let's go back to the pasuk. Lo tov, it is not good for man to be alone, for the Adam to be alone. What was Adam missing? And here, the Torah says as follows. Adam was created Friday afternoon, Garden of Eden. Remember, when Chava was created, there was no need to work. Adam was supposed to live forever at that point, right? So there wasn't even a need to have children, conceivably, because Adam would live forever. Fruit was growing from the trees. There was no need to farm. Adam had everything he wanted. What was Adam missing? And the Torah says a very powerful idea. The only thing that Adam was missing was the ability to give of himself to someone else. In terms of Adam as a taker, there was nothing that Adam was missing. But Adam did not have the opportunity to give and share with another being because there was no Chava. And why is that important? Because the human being is created in the image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The human being is created in the image of God. Within every single person, there is that characteristic of godliness that has to be brought out into the open. It's in potential form. We have to bring it out in the open. How do we bring it out? What is God's dominant characteristic? There are many characteristics of God. Sometimes God seems to show us anger, and sometimes God seems to show us kindness. What is the dominant characteristic of God, and why did God create the world in the first place? And the Sforim say, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, other Sforim, developed the idea, the somewhat paradoxical idea, that God created the world to bestow kindness upon creations. That the one thing that God needed from us, why did God create us? The one thing God needed from us was the opportunity to give. Because God, by definition, does not take, because God is not lacking anything that would ever have to be taken. The only lack, the only thing HaKadosh Baruch Hu is missing, as it were, is the opportunity to give, and therefore God had to create recipients of His goodness. And Rav Lutzato goes on and develops the idea that, well, why does God create a world that we suffer? Why doesn't God just create and then give us reward? And he develops the further idea, which is a very deep idea, that if God were to create us, and we would simply be the beneficiaries of goodness all the time, number one, we would be embarrassed and ashamed. Because a person who receives goodness without working for it and without struggling for it feels like he's getting a handout. Right? Like, as they say with welfare, that welfare to a large extent demeans a person's self-worth, self-esteem, because it is simply receiving without earning. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said as follows, in order to maximize the good that I will give people, I will create a situation where people have to struggle and develop and grow, and thereby whatever reward we earn from HaKadosh Baruch Hu is something that we have earned rather than simply receiving. But ultimately, he says, the tachlis, the purpose of the whole creation, is to give us opportunities to become recipients of God's goodness, because that is the only thing that gives God joy, is when God can give us goodness because we have earned it and because we have deserved it. So the essence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a meitiv, one who does good, in spite of the fact that we live in a world of struggle and suffering. And indeed, the Ramban points out that although all of us are perplexed and troubled and deeply saddened by much of the tragedy we see in the world, but the Ramban points out we still don't calculate and think about all the goodness that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has put into the world at the same time. The fact that we have our eyesight, the fact that we can walk. In other words, all the tovos in the world that very often we don't think about, but that a Jew should always be cognizant of. That's one of the reasons we make a bracha before we enjoy any physical pleasure. Okay, now coming back to this. Because the human being is created in the image of God, we can only emulate God to the extent we become givers. To the extent we simply take, we never develop the divine potential that is within us. And therefore, the more one can become a giver, the more one has entered the congregation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and one has developed the Tzelem Elokim, the divine image of God that is implanted within the human being. This is a tremendous insight, which means to say, why did God create marriage? What was wrong with Adam HaRishon being alone? God created marriage to give us an opportunity to give of ourselves to someone else, and by giving of ourselves to someone else, developing the godliness and the holiness that is within. That mean? We know that after a person gets married, there's still a mitzvah of honoring parents. One should not leave. And the Sifrei Chassidus say that the pshat is, it doesn't refer to the fact that you leave your parents and just stay with your wife, but it refers to a change in attitude. Because the child's relationship to a parent is primarily that of being a taker. That when one is a child, one is there to take. You know, parents are there to give, a child is there to take. And what the Pasuk is saying is, don't enter marriage with the same mindset of the child to the parents. Al kein yazov, upon getting married, one forsakes that relationship of the child to the parent, which is one of the taker, and one must become a giver, because that is precisely why it was not good for Adam HaRishon to be alone. And that is why we find that getting married is referred to in the Chumash itself as entering the Kahal Hashem, the congregation of God. Because certain people in the Torah, like a mamzer and the like, are not permitted to get married, and the Chumash uses the phrase, they cannot enter the Kahal Hashem, they cannot enter the congregation of God, which means, by negative implication, marriage means entering Kahal Hashem, because marriage primarily gives you the opportunity to express the godliness in your soul by giving of yourself selflessly to someone else. And this is why we find another interesting thing along the same idea, that at a circumcision, at a bris, we announce after a bris, Kishem shenichnis lebris, just as the child has entered the bris, Kein yikones, so too shall he enter the Torah, the learning of Torah, chuppah, getting married, and masim tovim, and the doing of good deeds. And the Mefarshim have questioned that chronologically the sequence appears to be out of order. Alright, Torah, as soon as the child is old enough to talk, you should try to teach him Shema Yisrael or some words of Torah, Torah Tzivalanu Moshe. But chuppah at the earliest, at least for a man, is not supposed to occur till the man is 18, and we typically get married later than that. But Masim Tovim, good deeds, is the age of Bas Mitzvah or Bar Mitzvah. So it shouldn't say, first you enter the bris, and then you learn Torah, then you get married, then you have Masim Tovim. It first should have said, bris, learning Torah, then it should say Masim Tovim, which is Bar Mitzvah, then it should say Chuppah. Why does it put Masim Tovim at the end? And perhaps the answer could be as follows, that Masim Tovim does not refer to the obligatory performance of mitzvos. Because the obligatory performance of mitzvos, yes indeed, begins at the age of 13. But it refers to a different dimension. It refers to the fact that even those decisions of life that are not really mitzvahs per se. Let's say, for example, I decide where I want to live. And when I'm a single person, and I decide if I want to live in this apartment or that apartment, it's not a mitzvah or an aveira. It's a private, personal decision. If I decide if I want to have raisin bran or Cheerios for breakfast, it's not a mitzvah. And yet, in the context of a marriage, where by definition, every decision of your life has to be taken in conjunction with considering the other person's feelings. In other words, if I have to think, gee, is this something suitable for the other person? Then even the mundane, everyday decisions that one takes in their lives, these now are invested with the quality of chesed. If you decide to buy a certain thing for breakfast because your wife or your husband enjoys it, what would have been a mundane, optional decision now becomes a mitzvah of gemilas chesed, of doing loving kindness, of giving out, giving of the godliness within your soul. And that's the idea of masim tovim. That level of masim tovim, where every activity of your life has the potential to be an act of gemilas chesed, that taka only occurs after the chuppah. That is not what a child achieves upon bar mitzvah. That is the shleimus, that is the additional level of perfection that can normally be achieved in the context of a marriage. Let me mention one important psychological insight, though, and that is it's important to recognize that sometimes the biggest chesed, the most kindest, the kindest thing we can do for another, is not so much to give, but to also be open to take. And that is to say, that in a marriage, it's extremely important that you communicate to the other spouse a sense of the other spouse's importance and their self-esteem, and consequently, one does that by being open to receive as well. It's a paradoxical notion, because we all of us have an innate desire to be self-sufficient. And when someone does things for us, there's a sense sometimes of embarrassment. And we kind of want to show, you know, I don't need the help. I'm the person who does the help here. I'm the person who brings in the bacon, to excuse the phrase. Sometimes the biggest chesed, the kindest thing, is to show some of your vulnerability and being able to receive as well. I remember reading, when I was in sixth or seventh grade, the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin mentions that the way you make friends is not by doing a favor to someone, but by asking people to do you favors. Now, not big favors, of course. If you ask somebody for a big favor, he may resent it, but ask people for small favors that's very easy for them to do. And the very fact that they're doing a favor for you makes them feel important. And if they feel important, they're going to like you. Now, Ben was very practical, and he was just talking about, you know, be moral because it'll get you friends. That was generally his shita in morality. But there's a tremendous amount of truth in that, and that is that part of the chesed, part of the kindness that we're talking about in a marriage, is not the kindness where one party says, I'm always ready to give of myself. But sometimes it's the kindness of letting yourself open, letting yourself be open to receive from the other person, thereby showing that you're machshiv, you respect what they can offer, you need what they can offer. And that in turn will create the self-esteem that is so necessary for spiritual growth. We have a book in the Bible that is called the Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim. And as you know, the Shir HaShirim is written in the form of a love song between a man and a woman, and the man is looking for the woman, and they always miss each other. When the man is ready, the woman has gone to sleep already. When she's ready, the man has disappeared. And Shir HaShirim, of course, has been greatly distorted and misunderstood over the years. Some, God forbid, have treated Shir HaShirim as simply a love song, a species of romantic poetry. And yet, the Talmud tells us very strongly that if the songs of the Tanakh are holy, the Song of Songs is the holiest. There is nothing more holy in the whole Tanakh than the Song of Songs. And that is because the Song of Songs is a metaphor. The Song of Songs is not really describing a man and a woman, but it is describing the relationship, the past, present, and future relationship of the Jewish people with God. And that is, God, as it were, is the male lover, and the Jewish people are like the bride of Hashem. And what it's describing are all the tragic near misses that we have, that Hashem sometimes is ready to bring the Mashiach, ready to bring the final redemption, and we're not ready. And when we're finally ready, Hashem feels it's not the time anymore. And it refers to Yetzias Mitzrayim and the destruction of the temple, etc. And if you look at the Art Scroll translation of Shir HaShirim, in fact, does not even translate it literally at all. They simply give you the historical meaning as Rashi interprets it. Instead of saying the lover is looking for his beloved, it'll say something about when Hashem destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, so-and-so. Well, although there is a lot to be said about that, but in a way it misses some of the force, some of the beauty of Shir HaShirim. And I think we still have to confront this question. That is, if Shir HaShirim is not meant to be taken literally, if it is simply descriptive of a relationship between the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then why didn't Shlomo HaMelech write it the way the Art Scroll translated it? Why didn't Shlomo HaMelech just give us a thing when Hashem built the Beis HaMikdash and took us out of Mitzrayim? Why did he use a metaphor that is so prone to misinterpretation as it has been, sadly? And Rabbi Gifter offers the following insight. On one level, Shir HaShirim is not a metaphor. Because the point is as follows. How do we learn to love God? How do we learn to feel a passion for our Judaism? God is invisible. We don't see God anymore. We don't have a splitting of the Red Sea or a Matan Torah anymore. We don't have miracles, at least of the nature that are openly apparent, although they're there if you look for them, certainly. And the only way we can learn to love God is by first cultivating in ourselves the ability to love other human beings. Because when we love another human being, and we truly love another human being, we don't love them because of the way they look or because of the way they dress. We love them because of the way they are, because there's something in them that responds to us very deeply. And what you're loving, basically, is the emergence of that person's divine spark. That if you love the person's kindness, if you love the person's compassion, if you love the caring that that person shows, then you are loving that godliness that's within the person. And by the ability to love the godliness within the human being, and by the ability of going beyond your selfish ego, I shouldn't say you are, our selfish ego that we are so much a prisoner of, and by escaping our concern with ourself, which is so intuitive and so deep-rooted, we can eventually expand our love beyond spouse, beyond family, to embrace not only the totality of the Jewish people, but ultimately to reach the highest level of spirituality that we know of, and that is Avas Hashem, love of Hashem. So Shlomo HaMelech is teaching us a lesson here, that you don't love God by going up to the mountain and becoming a hermit and locking yourself away from society and say, oh, I love God. You love God by, or you come to love God by the nitty-gritty of working on human relationships, of learning to love other human beings, of being capable of interacting on an intimate, in an intimate manner, establishing a family, through those types of steps, and generally broadening the human relationships as you go on, that is how one comes to Avas Hashem. Which means, I think of Gifter's language is, that although Shir HaShirim is what we call a mashal, it is a parable, or a metaphor, if you're not capable of the pshat, if you can't do the literal meaning, then you're not capable of the metaphor either. So the pshat is the mashal. You need both of them. Because one is the stepping stone of the other. So again, to a large extent, marriage is that mechanism that allows us to go beyond ourselves and ultimately reach the level of Avas Hashem. Let me just make one final point, and that is, there's another dimension in marriage here that I think we can see in the very names of Ish and Isha. There's a beautiful comment in the Gemara in Yevamos. Right, man is called Ish, and woman is called Isha. And as you can see, two of the letters are the same. Aleph and Shin is the same for both. And the man has the letter Yud, and the woman has the letter He. Now Yud and He is one of God's names. That's Ka, we say. We don't say God's name. So the Talmud makes a very beautiful comment that when God is in their marriage, if you have a marriage that is predicated on values, on spiritual commitment, then we have man and wife. Everyone's happy. Take out God from their marriage and you're left with fire. Eish is fire. Which means to say, a marriage that is not founded on spiritual values and commitments and simply physical gratification and lust will simply self-destruct. It cannot last. It cannot last. That's what the Gemara in Yevamos says. A very beautiful and appropriate comment. But I'd like to take off on that a little bit. And that is, why is it that the man gets the... You know, Hashem's name is two letters, Yud and He. Why is it that the man gets the letter Yud and the woman gets the letter He? Why is there that particular division? And the Maral says as follows. The Gemara in Menachos tells us that, although we don't fully understand this mystical process, but the 22 letters of the Aleph Beis are the vehicles through which God created the world. God created the world through the various potentialities inherent in the letters of the Aleph Beis. And the Gemara Menachos says, God created Olam Haba, the world to come, God created with the letter Yud. And this world, God created with the letter He. Yud is Olam Haba, and He is Olam Hazeh. Why is Yud Olam Haba? So the Maral explains, because what is a Yud? A Yud is a point. There is no spatial dimension. There is no length. Or with, it is simply a dot, at least Meikar Hadin. Therefore, Olam Haba is not a physical world. You know, we look at heaven sometimes as, one of those satellites will hit, hit heaven sometime. Heaven is not a physical place, really. It's a spiritual place. It doesn't take up any dimensions. So that's Olam Haba. What's a hey? The Maharal says as follows. The Maharal says, hey could be regarded as a composite of two letters. A hey is a dalet, and the little line could be called a yud. You can call it a dalet and a yud. What's a dalet? A dalet represents materialism, because we talk about the four corners of the world, four directions. That's dalet. So dalet is pure materiality. Yud, as we said, is the letter of Olam Haba, which is ruchnius, which is spirituality. So the Maharal says, the meaning of the letter hey is the ability to integrate and incorporate spirituality into the physical world. Which means to say, the man gets the letter yud, and the woman gets the letter hey. What's going on here? And that is, we are told that there's a basic psychology in the man's nature that men, and again, I do want to emphasize that when I talk about these things, I mean them in terms of general tendencies and not particularly in any individual case. There are obviously individual differences. But the insight here is that as a general matter, men tend to find their spiritual outlet by withdrawing from the world. In other words, how do we recharge our spiritual batteries, generally speaking? We go to shul. We go to a shir. We go to a yeshiva. We don't find our spiritual satisfaction in the world as such, and we find it necessary to adopt a stance of withdrawal from the world. The woman's koach here, the Maharal seems to be saying, is that the woman has a koach to integrate and incorporate holiness even into the daily activities of everyday life. And to a large extent, that's the yud, that's the hey. In other words, she's machnes, she brings in the yud into the dalet. And that is to say that setting the table for Shabbos, honoring Shabbos, creating a home, creating an atmosphere which is conducive to Torah. And to a large extent, that's also the lo tov hayos adam levado, that to a large extent, we regard the woman's function in marriage is to teach the man something. And what that is that holiness can exist in the things of this world. That holiness does not consist only in terms of withdrawing from the world and escaping from the world. But holiness can consist of changing a baby's diaper. Holiness can consist of taking care of children. Holiness can consist of setting the table for Shabbos. And not that this should only be a woman's job. The idea is that the woman should teach the man that these are ways of serving Hashem. These are ways of honoring Hashem. These are ways of bringing holiness into the world. So the hey is actually a spiritually higher level than the yud. Because the yud is the sense of holiness by escape. And the hey is the sense of holiness through integration, through bringing it in. And Rav Tzedek says, we have a very beautiful remez to this idea in Matan Torah itself. When God gave the Jews the Ten Commandments, so there's a whole big scene that's described. There was thunder and lightning and everything. And right after the Ten Commandments were given, the same phrase is used, the same description, but one minor difference. Before the Ten Commandments were given, the Pasuk says there was thunder and lightning, kolos ubrakim. After the Ten Commandments were given, it talked about kolos velapidim, thunder and torches. Why is there a switch between lightning and torches? And Rav Tzedek explains that the switch in what they saw corresponded to a spiritual metamorphosis that they went through, that they underwent when the Torah was given. And that is, before the Torah was given, there was a desire of holiness in the world. But the way one became holy is by separating oneself from the world. The idea of the hermit. Separating oneself from the world is like lightning. Sometimes there's a brilliant flash of ecstasy. But ultimately, we are material beings. Ultimately, we have to eat. Ultimately, we have to sleep. Ultimately, we have to get down from the mountain. So there's a tremendous high, but it's going to turn dark like a flash of lightning, where there's a second of brilliance, but then total darkness. What the Torah is supposed to teach us is, the Torah is supposed to teach us that we can achieve sustained, continuous holiness in our lives by doing the everyday things that we do, but doing it with the right motive. If a person, for example, works at a parnasa, works at a job, but one does so thinking about what the mitzvahs require him to do, thinking about the fact that I'm doing this to support my family, I'm doing this to give tzedakah, I'm doing this so I'll be able to do mitzvahs with the proper frame of mind and in accordance with all the halachas, then the Rambam tells us it's the working itself that becomes a mitzvah. And this was a lesson of Matan Torah, and that becomes like a torch. It's not as brilliant as lightning. You don't have the ecstasy. But yet, it's continuous. A torch doesn't go out. A torch will give you light, will give you warmth, will give you a permanent source of Kedusha. It will not be the transient, temporary, fake, artificial high of the lightning flash. And Matan Torah is supposed to be exactly what the woman brings into the home, and that is the Yud and the Hay, the Yud and the Dalet, which makes a Hay, bring in the Ruchnius, bring in the spirituality into the Adashim. Let me just stand. I'm sorry, I'm taking longer than I hoped. And that is, I mentioned earlier a book, The River, the Kettle, and the Bird. If you haven't seen the book, you might be wondering, what sense does that title make? And really, it's from a Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos says that if one dreams, the last parak, if one dreams of a river, a kettle, and a bird, one will have peace in one's household. And what exactly is the meaning of the symbolism? And Rabbi Feldman quotes from the Vilna Gaon the following understanding. And that is, there are three levels of peace that one has to achieve in a relationship. And these are symbolized by the river, the kettle, and the bird. And in any marriage, you start off with the river, and then hopefully you progress to the kettle, and then you get to the bird. But without the river, you can't reach the other levels. And what is that? A river is typically a connecting link between various ports of call. Right? A river may connect, Hartford and whatever else is on the Connecticut River. Which means to say, the initial level of a marriage is that we're simply able to live in peace and pursue our separate agendas. Like you have two cities on a river. If they're living in peace, the river serves as a connecting link, but each city is capable of pursuing its own agenda. That's the most basic and fundamental level. If we can't be civil to each other, if we can't live in an atmosphere of civility and politeness and consideration, then there's obviously no foundation for anything. But a river is not enough. A marriage is not supposed to be a situation where each person pursues their own life as long as they don't bother each other. That is certainly not the ideal relationship. We then come to a kettle. What's a kettle? A kettle is a medium to combine two opposite forces to achieve goals that could otherwise not be achieved. For example, a kettle combines fire and water. Now, if you put the fire and the water together without a kettle, the fire would put out the water. Fire by itself cannot cook food, unless you're roasting it, but generally a lot of foods would become scorched if you put them on the fire. Water by itself would soak the food. What does the kettle do? The kettle gives you a structure to combine fire and water in such a manner that the food can be cooked. That's a level, not simply where we live in peace and each of us pursue our separate goals, but that's a higher level of a relationship when husband and wife work together to produce things that neither of them alone could ever have done. That's the kettle. What's the bird? The bird is the final level that all of us hope to eventually reach. And that is, a bird within a single entity combines contradictory functions, the Vilna Gaon says. The bird can fly, and the bird can walk. The bird can live in two different environments. The bird can be in the air, and the bird can live on the ground. That's the idea of marriage, where it's no longer a situation where we are two different entities that kind of form a partnership to do things. But in reality, we regard ourselves as so connected and so much a part of each other that it's as if, you know, the bird has wings and the bird walks. This is one organism, one connected entity. And that is the highest level of shalom that we can reach. And that is why the Torah says, coming back to the question, if Hashem wanted Adam and Chava to be separate, why did Hashem make them one in the first place? Because Hashem wanted the human being to realize that in a marriage, it is not just a situation of two different people getting together, even in a partnership, to do new things that they couldn't have done by themselves, but in reality, each one is part of the other. And literally, one should develop a relationship where we are literally parts of one whole. Again, I mentioned Rav Aryeh Levin before. Rav Aryeh Levin used to, when he took his wife to the doctor, he would come in and he would say, our foot is hurting. If his wife's foot was hurting, our foot is hurting. I mean, it's not my wife's foot is hurting. It's my foot too. And that is the highest level that we can have. Let me just end with one final story. And that is, there's a story about a Hasidic rabbi who had a pair of tefillin, a very beautiful pair of tefillin that he had had from his great-grandfather. And it was very expensive. And his family was starving, as these stories usually go. And his wife told him, why don't you sell the tefillin for a lot of money? You can buy a cheaper pair of tefillin that are kosher, and we can live off it. So he said, no, I mean, these are special tefillin. So anyway, what happened was, so the family was starving, he kept his tefillin. Then came Sukkot. Now in Europe, you know, it wasn't like today, it wasn't that easy to get esrogim. And in fact, very often, there may only be one kosher esrogim in an entire city, and the esrogim were very, very expensive. So this Rebbe wanted to get an esrog, and when he got the esrog, and when he finally found an esrog, the man told him, I will give you the esrog only if you will give me the pair of tefillin. I mean, an esrog only lasts for 7 days. But he said, okay, for the mitzvah I will do it. For the mitzvah I will give you a pair of tefillin. So he got home and he showed his wife the esrog, and she was curious, where did you get the money to buy this esrog? So he said, well, I gave away the pair of tefillin. And at that moment, all the years of starvation and privation and deprivation came to her. That for years, you know, we were hungry and starving because you wanted that tefillin. She said, and that I could accept. And now, for an esrog of 7 days, you just gave away the tefillin just like that. So in her anger, she took the esrog, she threw it against the wall, and she broke off the pitum. The esrog wasn't kosher anymore. So the man said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I don't have my tefillin anymore. I accept that. I don't have the esrog anymore. I accept that. The one thing I still have, though, is my shalom bias. The one thing I still have is the relationship I have with my wife, and that I'm not going to give up. He says, that's the one thing. The Satan wants me to lose that, too, and that I refuse to give up. And, of course, very few of us, if any, can live on that level. Most of us would not respond that way, but it's certainly a lesson that we can realize, that the more shalom that we have in our homes, the more HaKadosh Baruch Hu dwells with us, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu dwells among the Jewish people generally only if there is shalom. And when there's shalom between husband and wife, as we say, that is when the yud and the hey are there, and that is when Hashem will be with us and Hashem will bless us. So, thank you.
bring the thing to mind. So you see.